Good evening. Welcome back to our second night of our three-evening mission. We're going to start out a little differently tonight. We're going to start with a collection. So if I'd invite the ushers to come down. This is a free will offering, and so this helps us cover all of the costs of our mission. So thank you very much for your generosity. If you gave last night, we really very much appreciate it. We're so happy to have Paul Zuccarelli back with us this evening. For those of you who were unfortunately not able to attend last night, Paul talked about the preeminent role of the Blessed Mother Mary in our faith and in the world and in salvation history, the role she plays today and has and will play forever. And tonight, Paul's going to talk about the Eucharist. So while we hear and celebrate the Eucharist weekly, it's just an opportunity to really dive deeper, open your hearts and minds to what the Lord would like you to get out of this talk about the Eucharist, the source and summit of our faith. I think we're good. Please help me welcome Paul back.
Thank you again for those of you who came last night and again today. And we mentioned yesterday about the put yourselves outside of time and space. We're thinking supernatural. God's outside of time and space. It's hard for us to think that way because in our mortal bodies we think of a beginning and an end. But the more you can think of eternity, the easier it is to understand God's plan for us. And again, I said yesterday, follow the breadcrumbs because they're all there in Scripture. And in our dynamic Catholic faith. I'll start with a quick prayer in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Dear Lord, we once again would like to thank you as we implore the Immaculate Heart of Mary and your Sacred Heart of Jesus, your Son, who died for us. Pour forth your Spirit, I beseech you, tonight on this audience and their families and this entire parish community, that we may grow in faith and learn to love you more and serve you more. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. So, tonight we're going to talk about the Eucharist, the source and summit of our faith, as Suzanne said. Tonight we're going to get a little bit of a catechesis of the Church, we're going to get a little Bible study, and we're going to get a little Catholic apologetics, all in one. So, the points of learning tonight is why would Jesus leave us, his body, blood, soul, and divinity, to nourish us until we meet him again? And we're going to be covering that tonight. I think it all starts with in Genesis where God said, let us make man to our image and likeness. Think about that. God is spirit, God is love, God is light, and God is the Word incarnate made flesh, Jesus Christ. So really our true identities, brothers and sisters in Christ, is our soul. Because we're made in the image and likeness of God. So, what are the objectives tonight? We're going to learn about the history of the institution of the Eucharist. We're also going to prove the biblical doctrine of the Church is not only valid, it is continued since Christ initiated it all the way to today in the Mass. No breakage at all. You'll see it. We're going to understand what Jesus said before he died about the Eucharist, and more importantly, what he meant. We're also going to discuss what the apostles said and what they meant. We're going to talk about how the church fathers, what they said and what they meant, all the way into today's Mass. And you'll see that continuity and congruence where it's never changed. You know, for us Catholics, God came in human form only once on the planet Earth, and Gabriel told him to call the baby Jesus, and that man started a church in Matthew 16. So we have God coming into human time, starting a church through his son, and then a Bible came. In the United States, you know, we have people that grab a Bible, hack it up, take books out, reinterpret it, and they create a church out of it. It doesn't work that way. There's no divine origin. So we're going to study what actually Paul wrote and Jesus and the gospel writers wrote. So that complete continuity, we're also going to study the words in the Greek, because those are the original written words, and you're going to be your mind will be enlightened as to what it actually says. Because after it got interpreted from Latin to English to today, it gets a little bit diluted. So the outcome, the desired objective, at least for me being the speaker tonight, is to create a hunger in you for the Mass and to receive our Lord Jesus Christ as often as you can. And to grasp beyond, we talked about this yesterday, I need you to get to think beyond your five senses. Because again, we process in that realm, in the natural world. I need you to begin to think in the supernatural world, the eternal world, to understand really what Jesus is saying. Really, to cut to the chase, I'd like you to develop an agape love of God for what he did for you on the cross. It's unimaginable, the love of God. And we're going to hear about that tomorrow night with my near-death experience. But really, I want to aid your pilgrimage on this earth until you meet him face to face. The Eucharist is so powerful that St. Catherine of Siena lived only on the Eucharist for the last 7 to 10 years of her life. Think about that. And most recently, Blessed Alexandrina de Costa, she died in 1955 at the age of 51. She lived recently only on the Eucharist for the last 13 years of her life. It's all she ate. It's our nourishment on our way home. You know, Jesus' human nature is a type of Adam, the perfect man, sinless, as was supposed to be, and Mary is the type of the perfect woman, sinless, as it was meant to be. So I ask you, is the Eucharist a mere symbol of Jesus? Or is it the reality of himself? Or is it an even greater reality than that? Is the entire Trinity in the Eucharist? Three persons, one God. So we're going to start. I'm going to encourage you to read Malachi tonight. It's the last written Old Testament prophecy. And God is very angry at the priests because they're not doing the sacrifice properly. They're robbing God, as God says. It's the only time in the Bible God says, "You have robbed me." They're keeping the good animals for themselves, and the lame and the crippled animals are sacrificing to God. And he's had enough. And he writes this, Malachi 1:11. Sound familiar? It's our third Eucharistic prayer. This is where we talked last night about the new covenant and Mary, the prophecy of Mary will give birth. God says this, "From the rising of the sun until its setting, my name is great among the Gentiles." Here we're now invited into the kingdom. "And in every place there is a sacrifice, there is offered to my name a clean oblation, for my name is great among the Gentiles, says the Lord of hosts." That's our third Eucharistic prayer. It was all foretold in the Old Testament, in Malachi. And then Malachi ends in chapter 3, prophesying of he's going to send a messenger before him, the Baptist, John, on the great and terrible day of the Lord. Those of you who heard Father's homily, spot on. He's a just God, too, with punishment. He's a merciful God, but he's just. It's the same coin. One's heads, one tails. We got to get ready to meet him. And then as you turn to the book of Matthew, whoever put the Bible in the right order, that was the Holy Spirit. But the Bible ends with the prophecy of John the Baptist. And after you get through the genealogy in Matthew in the first page of the New Testament starts with John the Baptist. Brilliant. It's all there. But Jesus said this, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, you have no life in you." Think about that. God is by nature life. It's his essence, is to give us life. You know, we eat our earthly food every day, but we still decay. We still age. We still die. But through his Spirit, our bodies are nourished and become immortal in him, through him, and with him. You know, the current reality, unfortunately, in the church is many Catholics do not understand or believe in the real presence. Why? Personally, I think it's the lack of the fruits of Vatican II. Poor catechesis, poorly formed clergy, modernist humanist culture in the church where anything goes, lack of repentance, lack of Sunday obligation, living sinful lives, living together outside of marriage, adultery, fornication, you name it. You know, in 1919, there was a Eucharistic gathering or conference in Chicago. There were 17 million Catholics in the United States then, and 1 million went to that Eucharistic revival conference. We just had one in 2024. You want to hear these statistics? 70 million Catholics in the United States, 60,000 showed up. So why partake of the Eucharist? It's one of the seven sacraments of the church. As we know, baptism, first communion, confirmation, penance, anointing of the sick, marriage, and holy orders. They're all biblical. They're all right there in the Bible. What is a sacrament? It's an outward sign from Christ to give you grace. Grace is the free gift. And the difference between Catholicism and Protestantism is this. When you receive a sacrament in the Catholic Church, it's permanent grace. Think of it this way. It imbues in your soul. You can't take it away. It's like polishing the stone. It is in your soul. Protestants get ordinary grace. That's the wind, as Isaiah said. It comes and it does God's will and it returns to him. But the merits of your soul. I personally want to receive as many merits as I can before I meet Jesus. So we, Beth and I, try to go to daily Mass. It's feeding my soul. It's making me more perfect. And maybe I'll have a shorter purgatory. So what is this outward sign, this Eucharist? It's the host. But upon consecration, the inward reality should be our hearts should yearn for God. You think, how can that be? I have doubts. When Jesus told Thomas, doubt no longer and believe. The analogy I would use about this outward sign of the bread, but the inward reality, it's God. Think about holding a child or a grandchild. The outward reality is you're holding a child. You can feel him, smell him or her, touch him. But what's the inward reality you feel in your heart? Love. Love. It's the same way with the Eucharist. We talked a little bit about grace. Grace is the free and undeserved help that God gave us to respond to his call, to become children of God, adoptive sons, and partakers of the divine nature in eternal life. Catechism 1996. We talked last night about how God had to become man, joyful mysteries, sorrowful mysteries, so that man can once again return to God, glorious mysteries. And the circle's completed. So how do we respond to this call, my brothers and sisters? We respond through the Mass and the Eucharist. And what benefits do we get when we receive these graces? Okay, up until 1520, everyone on the planet knew about transubstantiation, that this was Jesus Christ. The Eucharist was Jesus. Until the Protestant Revolution in Europe. So the Council of Trent had to come out with this. It's Catechism 1374. They wrote, the mode of Christ's presence under the Eucharistic species is unique. The Eucharist is above all sacraments. In the most blessed sacrament of the Eucharist, the body, blood, together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, therefore the whole Christ is truly present. We call this presence real. Council of Trent. Here's another one, Catechism 1324. The other sacraments, and indeed all ecclesiastical ministries and works of the apostolate, are bound up with the Eucharist and oriented towards it. For in the Blessed Sacrament is contained the whole spiritual good of the Church, namely Christ himself, our Pasch, the Paschal Lamb, and we're going to get into that a little bit. So think about it this way. Our partaking in his divine nature and eternal life, who wouldn't want that? Think about that. You want to live forever? I do. And if God can make something out of nothing, because he created the universe, he certainly can enter the Eucharist anytime a priest consecrates it. So Christ is the Eucharist, and the Eucharist is Christ. And since he's outside of time and space, it's not only his body, blood, soul, and divinity, it's also everything he did for us. Think about this. In that Eucharist is his passion, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. He has no beginning and have no end. Jesus Christ died for your sins before you were even born. And he knows your sins. My sins are ever before me, Lord. But blessed is the man whose sins are not recorded. Think about that. Jesus Christ died for you before you were even born. But yet he's this eternal food for us. I think that's why when the apostle said, what's wrong with Jesus? He's not eating. He said, I have food you do not know of. And I think that's why those saints and the blessed could literally eat the Eucharist and survive. So the Eucharist is the fulfillment of many Old Testament writings. Let's go through some. God has always chosen ordinary bread and wine as his gift of total being to us mortals. It starts in Genesis with Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Salem means peace. Jerusalem means city of peace. Melchizedek brought out the bread and the wine. Again, follow the breadcrumbs. He was priest of God the Most High, and he blessed Abram. Blessed be Abram by God the Most High, the creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God the Most High, who delivered your foes into your hands. Then Abram gave a tenth of everything to Melchizedek. You see, the lesser always ties to the greater. Melchizedek's the greater. So in Judaism, the greater person blesses the lesser person, and the lesser person ties to the greater person. Christ now is our high priest, the prophet, and the king. So we talked a little bit about Jesus being the Paschal Lamb. Okay? We talked last night about how Jesus, Mary, and the apostles all had to be Jewish. Jesus had to come from the tribe of Judah. Okay. And Catholicism is an extension of Judaism. In fact, the word ecclesia means Israel wandering in the desert. So the Catholic Church is the remnant. He is the bridegroom. We are the bride. And his body is the church. So the Jewish Passover itself, there's continuity inside human time and space, is the original gift from God, from heaven to us in the manna. Here we go again with the manna. But yet the institution of the Eucharist in the new covenant sealed it, as written in Jeremiah 31:31. There will be a new covenant. And you know, when Jesus drank the third cup on the cross, at the Last Supper, rather, it's known as the cup of redemption in Exodus 6:6. And in a Passover meal, the Jews drank four cups. The fourth cup he drank on the cross, the wine vinegar on the sponge. That's when he said, it is finished. Well, what's the it part? His entire purpose was to die. His human flesh was sacrificed so that he conquered sin and death. In fact, he said it in Matthew, for this is the blood of the covenant, which will be shed on behalf of many for the forgiveness of sins, past, present, and future. When I think about that, I say to myself, my best friend died for me. Whenever you're feeling sorry for yourself, or the world's too much, or you're down, depressed, look at a crucifix and just say, my best friend died for me. This is not my home. So the manna, it's Hebrew for a word that means, what is it? It's a bread-like substance that was given by God to sustain them in the desert. And in Exodus, the Lord said to Moses, I'm going to rain down bread from heaven for you. Each day the people go out and gather their daily portion. On seeing it, the Israelites said, what is it? Manna. For they did not know what it was. And Moses told them, it is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. What's the context? The hand of God provides sustenance that we can live. Every breath you have, every heartbeat you have is a gift. It's a gift. He sustains us. Because he told them for 40 years, you're going to suffer for your sins. Remember the 12 spies? 10 of them were too afraid to take the land that God told them to do. They disobeyed. Only Joshua and Caleb said, we must go. But they were overruled. They all died. That entire generation died. Only Caleb and Joshua were allowed to take the land. Imagine eating the same thing for 40 years. Manna. So God commands Moses to keep a full omer, which is 9 cups, and place it in the jar before the Lord, listen to this, for all generations. It is to be placed in the Ark of the Covenant, which is the Holy of Holies. That is why the Eucharist is placed in the tabernacle, in the sanctuary, and it says, Sanctus, 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 the Holy of Holies. Christ is the temple. The Jews also practice the bread of presence, known as the showbread, in Exodus 15, 25. God gave specific instructions how the tables to be built, the altar, the sanctuary, and what was in there, the Ark of the Covenant, the golden lampstand, and the bread of presence. And God commanded, you will always set before me the showbread. So why is showbread important as a prefigurement to the Eucharist? Showbread was the everlasting covenant between God and the Israelites. It belonged only to the priest as a perpetual offering. 3 times a year, the Feast of the Tabernacles, the Passover, and the Festival of the Weeks, the priest would bring out the showbread and show it to the people, and the priest would say, behold God's love for you. And they would all fall down and worship God. They truly believed they were seeing God's face. We have seen God's face in Christ now in the human form. So the bread always demonstrated God's salvation history of mankind from Judaism, bridged right into Christianity. And it's the way God feeds us, both body and soul. That's why Eucharistic adoration is so important. It's truly Him. Spend time with Jesus. We heard that last night in the Marian apparitions. Mary said, spend more time with my son in adoration. So the prelude to the Last Supper is the Bread of Life discourse. But it precedes in the multiplication of the loaves and fishes, John chapter 5. Can you imagine being one of these people in the crowd and you're starving? And Jesus takes some loaves and fish and he feeds everyone, and there's leftovers? So, right after that occurs, Jesus gives them the Bread of Life discourse. He's teaching. This is critically important. This is where we get the Eucharist. This is the start of the new covenant. He hasn't died yet. In fact, it's the source of all Eucharistic teaching. After feeding them, the Jews ask for a sign. It's not good enough. Can you give us another sign? And they reference, Moses gave us manna to eat in the desert. And it's amazing because Jesus corrects them and says, Moses didn't give you the bread. God gave you the bread. And Jesus responds by saying, I am the bread of life. And the Jews ask, but give us some more of this bread, always. So think about, they were fed out of a miracle, and all they want, again, they're thinking inside of bodily time and space, they want more food for free. I guess everybody likes free food. And he says it like different times. Then Jesus says to them, I came down from heaven. He tells them that. So Jesus takes the conversation with ordinary bread, moves it to heaven, moves it to, it's really me. I came down from heaven, okay? So he moves the conversation from temporal life in the body to eternal life, and they still don't get it. And Jesus has to keep saying it differently. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. He told them this. And then he says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, you have no life in you. Think of that. You're dead. You're dead in your transgressions. And Jesus commands that we literally eat his flesh four times in this passage. And many of his disciples abandon him. Remember that? They just walk away. This teaching is too hard. No, thank you. Not a few, many. And if you recall, the apostles say, but Lord, Lord, where shall we go? You're the one who has the words of eternal life. This is the Catholic-Protestant irony. Catholics believe the Eucharist is real because Jesus said it. And Protestants will say, if it's not in the Bible, it's not real. They think it's symbolic. Think about that. Let's go to the origins of the words. In John chapter 6, the Bread of Life discourse, the word to eat is used 15 times, but different context. The Greek words they used are phago, is actually used 11 times. And phago in Greek means to eat, to fill your stomach, and the rest comes out in the latrine. It literally means just to eat food. Four times in this discourse, Jesus uses the word trogon to describe eat. So our Bible just says eat, 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 eat. No, they're separate. Four times Jesus says trogon, and it's used only when he describes his own flesh, and the translation is to gnaw on it and chew it. Jesus wants you to understand it's literally him. In fact, the word trogon is only used six times in the entire gospel, four times in the Bread of Life discourse. So pretend you're at Capernaum, and you're sitting there, and Jesus says this to you. He's having a conversation. He goes, unless you eat, 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 to eat. And then all of a sudden, he changes the word to, and you must gnaw on my flesh. It was never symbolic. It was always literal. Let's go a little deeper. A little catechesis. What you might hear from your Protestant brothers and sisters is, Protestant argument number one is, Jesus said flesh, but he really meant his body. I'm in communion with him. I get my communion wafer. Sorry. Wrong. The Greek word sarx means flesh, and soma means body in Greek. The entire John chapter 6 in the original Bible, body is used often in the Bible, but not here. Never in this passage. It's sarx, his flesh. Protestant argument number two, but it's the spirit that gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken are spirit and life. They'll throw that one at you. Excuse me, read it again. Jesus is talking about your flesh, not his flesh. Oh, you're right. So Jesus is not talking about his flesh when he said this. He's talking about our flesh. Our flesh counts for nothing. His command is to eat his flesh for our eternal life. Jesus is literal again. The third Protestant argument is the saying is hard. Jesus was being metaphorical. The Eucharist is really communion. It's symbolic. Nope. If Jesus was speaking metaphorically, why did he let them walk away? Why didn't he say, excuse me, I tried five times, you're still not understanding, come on back here, let me try again. Or, guys, I was only kidding. I was only, come here back. No, no. He let him go. He was literal. More scriptural proof, the Lord's Prayer. The Lord teaches us how to pray. There's seven commands in the Lord's Prayer. Seven's the number of perfection, completion. Teach us how to pray. Let's learn the word epiousios. It's only found twice in the Bible, Matthew 6:11 and Luke 11:3. It's a created word, Greek word, that modifies two adjectives around the word bread. So when the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread, what's wrong with that English? It's really bad English. It should either be give us this day our bread or give us our daily bread. But when you put day and daily together, it's kind of give us this day our daily. The Greek was give us, Lord, our epiousios bread. That's the original Bible. Epi means above or super, and ousios means substance. Translation, supernatural bread from above. The manna's continuing. The word appears nowhere else in the Bible. Is that a coincidence? I don't think so. Because the Greek word for daily is hermera. And hermera's in the Bible a lot. Your daily wages, pick up your daily cross. Not in the Lord's Prayer. In fact, the Didache, which was written between 90 and 110 AD, in verse 8:2, uses epiousios to describe the Eucharist. And it's also in the Douay Rheims Bible, the first English translation of 1582. So conclusion, the prefigment of John 6 to the Last Supper, Jesus is not speaking of ordinary bread. In the Lord's Prayer, we pray for the true bread from heaven, the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. From the beginning of John the Apostle, or John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God, to the end of the New Testament, where the Apostle John, St. John, refers to Jesus in the Revelation as the Lamb of God 27 times. He's the Paschal Lamb, the sacrifice for you and I. So Jesus is present in every Catholic Mass. This is my body, this is my blood. It's not symbolic. Jesus is God incarnate, and the Last Supper is the Passover of the Messiah. It's in every gospel. It's in Corinthians. He's the priest and the lamb. And as the lamb, he must be consumed for the Passover to be complete. We have to eat the sacrifice. You know what I had a hard time understanding myself? Is that Jesus is not gone. He's ever present. He's in me. He's in you. And I needed to come to discern and understand this. And what helped me was St. Paul. He wrote this in 2 Corinthians. Examine yourself to see if you are living your faith. Test yourselves, ! Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail the test. Paul also wrote, it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, right? So we Catholics participate in his victory over sin and death. That's the Mass. It's not a historical remembrance, my brothers and sisters. It's a present reality. Remember, he's outside of time and space. We're just in it. And, you know, again, to educate Protestants, they'd say, well, you re-sacrifice Jesus. No. We do this to memorialize his great act of love for us and do as he commanded us. 1 Corinthians 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes again. And we're going to delve a little bit more in this. Let's take that sentence. Paul's brilliant when he writes. Remember I said Jesus Christ is outside human time and space? Let's break down what Paul said to understand Paul got this. For as often as you eat this bread, that's the present time in our human time, you proclaim the death of our Lord, which happened in the past. Think about this. Until he comes again in the future. Paul did it in one sentence. He demonstrates that we partake of the Eucharist as often as possible to get the sanctifying grace until he comes again. And we're to do this for all human time. In fact, when Paul wrote before this, "This is my body," because he's talking about Jesus, said, "This is my body," the actual Greek Paul wrote was "tuto muestin" in Greek. Our Bible says, "This is my body." The translation is, "This is really my body." Really. And then Paul, if the Eucharist was symbolic, why would Paul warn us not to partake in the Eucharist if we're in sin? Do the examination of conscience. And he wrote this. He warns us. Do not partake if you are in sin. You could bring death on yourself. Corinthians 11:27. And then when the priest says, "The body of Christ," we say amen. Why do we say amen? It's Jesus' name in the book of Revelation, chapter 3. He's the great amen. Thank you. We acknowledge that. Real quick, good time. St. Paul makes the connection between the Passover Old Testament and the Last Supper New Testament, and he's clear the Eucharist is the body and blood of Christ, where he writes in 1 Corinthians 10:15-18. If you want to make a little note, if you really want to delve into this, read the Catechism of the Catholic Church, sections 1322-1419. It's all there. He wrote, "And the bread which we break, is it not the partaking in the body of our Lord?" I'll give you a couple excerpts. Catechism 1323 says, "His beloved spouse, the Church, a memorial of his death and resurrection, a sacrament of love, a sign of unity, a bond of charity, a paschal banquet in which Christ is consumed. The mind is filled with grace, and the pledge of future glory has been given to you." Catechism 1329. He's talking about the Last Supper, what the Lord did. "And by his action, his disciples will recognize him after his resurrection. And it is this expression that the first Christians will use to designate their Eucharistic assemblies. By doing so, they signify that all who eat the one broken bread, Christ himself, enter into communion with him and form but one body with him." One body, one church. That's in the context of the road to Emmaus. They didn't recognize Jesus. If you remember, when he sat down with them and he broke the bread, it says their eyes were open and they recognized the Lord. And Jesus, poof, vanished. And then because of such, Catechism 1386, "Because of such a great sacrament, we can humbly echo with ardent words the centurion, 'Lord, I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof, but only say the word and my soul will be healed.'" Your soul is the only thing that will live forever. So, okay, the book of Acts. Luke writes, so we went from Jesus, well, Old Testament, Jesus, apostles. So now we're going to do apostles. In the book of Acts, "They devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles and the communal life and to the breaking of the bread." It's continuing. Jesus is resurrected. They're doing exactly as Jesus commanded. Another from the book of Acts. "They devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple area and to the breaking of the bread in their homes." Yeah, they would go to temple, they were Jewish, on Saturday, and on Sunday, they began practicing the Catholic Church faith, the breaking of the bread. Because it says, it continued, "On the first day of the week, when we gathered to break the bread, Paul spoke to them as he was going to leave the next day, and he kept speaking until midnight. We're now beginning to see the assembly of the people and the formation of the formal mass, which we'll get into. In the interest of time, a book I'd recommend is The Lamb's Supper by Scott Hahn. It explains all of this brilliantly. The mass is heaven on earth, my brothers and sisters. It's heaven on earth. There's angels all over. The book of Revelation is the mass, and the mass is the book of Revelation. Again, read the book, The Lamb's Supper. Therefore, the Mass and the Eucharist are inseparable. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's right here. Our Protestant brothers and sisters have prayer and worship halls as far as their religion goes, because they don't have the Mass or the Eucharist. Okay, what did the church fathers say and teach? St. Ignatius of Antioch, who was a disciple of John the Apostle, was on his way to being martyred, and he quickly wrote 7 letters to the churches as he was about to be killed. He documented the early tenets of the church. You're going to see it's going to become harder and harder to deny the real presence than what we do today in Mass. His letter to the Romans, remember, he's going to be executed, and he writes this, I have no delight in corruptible food nor in the pleasures of this life. I desire the bread of God, the heavenly bread, the bread of life, which is the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who became afterwards of the seed of David and Abraham, and I desire the drink of God, namely his blood, which is incorruptible love and eternal life. How direct, how poignant, how true. He also wrote Smyrnaeans, but consider those who are of a different opinion, these are non-Catholics, with respect to the grace of Christ which has come unto us, how opposed they are to the will of God. They have no regard for love, no care for the widow or the orphan or the oppressed or the bond or of the free or the hungry or the thirsty. They intentionally abstain from the Eucharist and from prayer because they confess not that the Eucharist is truly the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ, which suffered for our sins and which the Father in all his goodness raised him up. Those folks, therefore, who speak against the gifts of God incur death in their own midst. This one's pretty direct. His letter to the Philadelphians. Take heed, church, to have but one Eucharist, for there is only one flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ and only one cup in the unity of his blood. There's only one altar and there's only one bishop. Along with the presbytery and deacons and any fellow servants, whatsoever you do, you may do it according to the will of God. And then finally, in chapter 8, to the Smyrnaeans again, he said, you should only regard the Eucharist as valid, which is consecrated by a bishop or his designee. Catholic Church, 107 AD. Let's keep going. Justin Martyr, who was martyred, wrote apologies between 153 and 155 AD. And he begins to structure the Mass. Watch, listen to this. Justin Martyr writes about how the Sunday Mass begins with prayer and writings by the apostles and the prophets. There's no Bible yet. Apostles, New Testament. Prophets, Old Testament. It's the liturgy of the word. They read both. Think about that. And then he writes how the celebrant of the Mass urges the congregation about the readings after he's done, he's urging them. Homily. Immediately after he reads the scriptures. No Bible. Then get this. He writes about the common prayers and the admissions of the assembly's faults. The penitential prayer. It's all there. They were doing it. And he writes about the mingling of a little water with the wine, just like today's Mass, Christ's humanity and his divinity. And I love St. John because as St. John writes at the foot of the cross with our Blessed Mother, he said, I saw the soldier thrust a lance in his side and immediately blood and water flowed out. An eyewitness has testified and his testimony is true. He was an eyewitness. He knows that he's telling the truth so that you may believe. John wrote that for us. So while Jesus was outside the walls, the Paschal Lamb dying for humanity and mankind, inside the walls, the Jewish priests in the temple were getting ready for the Passover. And if you read Jewish history, they estimate they were killing 200,000 lambs for the Passover. Slitting their throats, the blood would go into two drains, and they would have huge gallons of water. They were mixing the water to get that blood to flow out the temple wall because blood is kind of thick when it's that much. So as the Jews continue practicing their sacrificial rite of animals, blood and water, 200,000, our Lord's blood and water is gushing forth to show his love for us and his mercy for us, who accept him as the Messiah. Justin Martyr continued, apology number 65. The president, a priest or a bishop, after receiving the gifts of bread and wine, gifts come up from the laity, praises and glorifies God and offers thanks at considerable length. All participants say amen. Sounds like today's Mass. And this is a good one. In his apology number 66, he ties it all together. This is what he writes. "And this food we call the Eucharist, of which no man is allowed to partake, but only the man who believes the things that we teach are true and who's been washed in the washing that is for remission of sins unto regeneration." You must be baptized. "And who is so living as Christ has enjoined. For not as common bread and common drink do we receive these things, but in the like manner as Jesus Christ our Savior has been made flesh by the word of God, and both as flesh and blood for our salvation, so likewise we have been taught that the food which is blessed," that's the transmutation of the blood through the prayer of consecration by the priest, the epiclesis, "of which our blood and flesh will be transmutationally nourished, is the flesh of the body and blood of Jesus, who was made flesh." He writes this, "For the apostles in their memoirs," there's no Bible yet, "composed by them, which we call gospels, have thus delivered unto us what we enjoin upon them, that Jesus took bread and gave thanks and said, 'Do this in remembrance of me. This is my body.' And afterwards, having taken the cup, 'This is my blood,' and gave it to them." Okay. St. Irenaeus, who's a student of Polycarp, Polycarp was a student of John the Apostle, he wrote about the epiclesis, the calling down of the Holy Spirit when it becomes Christ himself. He wrote the specific action of when the bread and the wine becomes Jesus, the Eucharist. It's known as the institutional narrative or consecration. He wrote this in a book called Against Heresies, 180 AD. He has declared the cup, a part of our creation, to be his own blood, from which he causes our blood to flow, and the bread, a part of creation. He is established as his own body, from which he gives increase unto our bodies. When, therefore, the mixed cup, the water and the wine, and the baked bread receives the word of God, it becomes the Eucharist, the body of Christ. And from these, the substance of our flesh is increased and supported. How can they say that the flesh is not capable of receiving this gift of God, which is eternal life? Flesh which is nourished by the body and blood of Jesus, and is in fact we become a member of him. So, St. Cyril of Jerusalem, 300s. He's the one who picked Jerusalem as the pilgrimage site for all Christians. And he wrote extensively on the real presence. He wrote this. This is what helped me get it. He wrote, "Contemplate, therefore, the bread and the wine not as bare elements, for they are, according to the Lord's declaration, the body and blood of Christ. For though your senses suggest this to thee, let faith establish it. Judge not the matter from the taste, but from faith be fully assured without misgiving that thou is just vouchsafed the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ." My brothers and sisters in Christ, it's an act of faith because we have to think outside time and space and in the invisible realm. It is Jesus. And he wrote, "For as the bread and wine of the Eucharist before invocation of the holy and adorable Trinity were simply bread and wine, while after the invocation by the priest, the bread becomes the body of Christ and the wine the blood of Christ." 350 AD. So I'll close with Eucharistic miracles. We talked last night about Marian apparitions. These Eucharistic miracles are occurring more and more and more, just like Marian apparitions. It's a spiritual battle. We're being fought over every day. And there's been about 150 of them. I would encourage you to look at them. Recent ones are in Legnica, Poland in 2013, Tixla, Mexico, Sokola, Poland. They're happening. And they always happen when there's a loss of faith. You talked about supernatural proof. You may not know this, but every Eucharistic miracle, when they test it in labs, it's human heart tissue. It's ventricular tissue that's alive under incredible stress. Think of the Passion. And it's AB blood, the same blood that's on the Shroud of Turin and Veronica's veil. It's Christ. How much more proof do we need? Now, with all the genetic testing, guess what they just found out? The Eucharist, when it becomes human heart tissue, ventricular tissue, it only contains an X chromosome. Jesus got his heart, his physical heart from Mary. There's no Y chromosome, which means he didn't have a human father. It's all there for us to see, learn, absorb, and partake. I was going to make one other comment. A lot of people asked last night, what are these books about? There are actually two books. This is The Witness from tomorrow night. I had my near-death experience, and I'll be very candid with you. Bishop Olmsted signed the foreword to it. All the doctors at Mayo to legally sign off this book. It all happened. Someday I'll understand why me. This book is completely different. Jesse Romero and I wrote it. If you have any friends or family or loved ones that have left the Catholic faith, or you have Protestant brothers and sisters, you want to educate them about our faith, this book was written so you could take it to a judge and a jury, and it would be a 12-0 unanimous decision. The only church on the planet is the Catholic Church. We walk you through it. It cannot be argued. Sophia Press picked it up. Patrick Madrid from Relevant Radio endorsed it with Bishop Strickland. It's a very easy read. And we actually tell you why there's 50,000 churches in America. It's sad, but it's true. You see, our founding fathers were deists. Okay, and they never defined the word church, because you can't define the word church in America because it smacks against the First Amendment right of freedom of religion. So they never would touch the word. So they gave it to the IRS tax courts, and they said, come up with something in the courts. So through cases, they've decided that a church is, quote, an assembly. It doesn't matter whether you have 2 people or 1,000. That's check the box. Number two, you have to worship. That's a word, worship. It doesn't say anything about Jesus. That's why there's a church of Satan here in America. And the third term is you cannot be of any one denomination. So in other words, you and I can't start a Catholic church or a Lutheran church because that's a mainline church from Europe. Hence, the Church of Billy Bob on the corner, the Church of the Nazarene, the Church of Grace, the Church of this, Calvary Chapel, you name it. Just pick up the name. You and I can go on the IRS website tonight and in 5 minutes become a church. I lay it all out. It's not a church. And then we get the 4 supernatural proofs only in the Catholic Church. We talked about this last night. Marian apparitions, Eucharistic miracles, the raising of the dead, and incorruptibility of human flesh, saints' bodies that don't decay, only in the Catholic Church. This is a really good read. So 2 different books. People ask, what's the difference between the 2 books? There you go. Afterwards, Beth and I have a bunch of freebies for you in the cafeteria. Prayer cards, miraculous medals that have been blessed. Help yourself. I think there's some refreshments as well, and we'd be happy to chat with you. Father?
Thank you, Paul. That was absolutely wonderful. Every word of it was true, and it's spot on. This is our faith. Now, a big question for us all. When God gives the Eucharist, the body and blood of Jesus Christ, and you and I receive him, he gives an infinite amount of grace. You'd think we'd all be saints. The problem is, if our hearts aren't open, we don't receive much. Can you imagine yourself with a cup, and you put your hand over the top of it, and you hold it under the faucet, and if you keep your hand on top of that cup, you can pour the water from the faucet all day long. Nothing gets in because your hand is on. You could stand under Niagara Falls, and if your hand is on top of that cup, nothing gets in. God gives the infinite amount of grace. You and I have to open our hearts with a disposition of love in order to receive. And the more that we open ourselves, the more we receive, so that perhaps you and I maybe receive a little bit, but a Mother Teresa would receive oceans of grace. Because God gives an infinite amount, we're the ones who limit him. How do we open our hearts? I'd like to invite the ushers to come forward and hand out these invitation slips for us. We're going to talk about adoration, because adoration is the companion of the Mass. Adoration is the place where we spend time with Jesus, we work out our troubles, we deal with our issues, we ask for the graces that we need, we open up our hearts, and as our hearts are opened, grace can pour in. Not just from the adoration, which is awesome and powerful and being irradiated by the Son of God himself, but in the receiving of the Eucharist, you and I receive more than we ever have before, because now our hearts are disposed. That's this great mission that is before us. Now, our opportunity here is to take an hour. It's going to be an invitation for you. I'd like you to think about taking an hour of adoration once a week. I want you to do that. We have many, many adorers. We actually want two for every hour so that you have a partner and that you're able to, you know, get away if you need to get away for some occasions, but you're able to do that. But remember now, the Eucharist isn't a thing. It's a who. It's Jesus. It's him. And what's needed is for every person in the parish to take at least an hour a week. We want that. We have many adorers. We need more. People drift away. Sometimes a medical emergency comes up. They're unable to continue on. And we always need to add more adorers. So we need you. Where do we go to find Jesus? In a special way, the Adoration Chapel. This is him par excellence. This is him. Anytime is good, morning, afternoon, evening. But the nighttime hours are especially powerful because that's when Jesus asked for the first holy hour. The agony in the garden, he asked, could you not watch with me 1 hour? And that's a special time of grace. He'll bless any time that you're there, but that's a special one. And it's a wonderful time for the men. Men, men, you're the guys. How often do we get up at night? And in the middle of the night, when you can't get back to sleep, you might just say, all right, I want 2 a.m. on Monday afternoon or Monday night, whatever it might be. And you're the ones, we're the ones who can take that hour. So it's an opportunity for us. When you go to that chapel, at first you say, I have a big problem, and you're going to work on it. And that's great. I want you to. And you're going to ask. You're going to read the Bible. You're going to say, Lord, what's the answer to this thing? And you want that. But because our relationship has to be mature, it's also two ways. What can I do for you, Lord? How can I change? Who can I help? How can I reach out? What can I do for you? Because it's friendship. It's two ways. It's only little kids who just ask for themselves. I want, I need, and that. But this is two ways. He wants something from us. He may ask you to be an advocate, an evangelist, a person who goes out into to the neighbors and opens their hearts to him. And you might be that person, and the insight, the strength will come from that adoration chapel. So that's what I want you to think about. These are opportunities for us. I think of my own mother, who was quite the evangelist, and when she was raising a little bit of pin money, she would go out to the grocery stores. She would work for a company that would hand out free samples. You know how that always goes. And she would always just be so full of charity for people. And one time they gave her sausages to hand out on Friday in Lent. And so she's handing out these little sausages. She says, oh, these are the most delicious sausages. Can you have meat on Friday? And in the end, all the conversations would start up. and they began to evangelize. And then you bring those little treasures of people that you've touched back to Jesus, because that's your gift to him. So something more is happening than just sitting there. We don't want you to just sit and take a book and read for an hour. That's just reading. Even reading the Bible for an hour is not what this is called for. The scripture says the wise man meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. That's not just reading. It's more than that. And sometimes it's just listening. That's what we have to do, open our hearts. Okay, now this adoration is for everyone. It's not just for the elite. And we invite everyone who has not signed up to sign up tonight. You've got now an invitation card in your hands. And those who are new to the parish, those who may have signed up in the past but had to drop out for some reason, are now able to participate. We want you. Those who for any reason have not signed up but feel ready to do so now, this is your opportunity. Those already signed up, please do not fill out another card. That'll just complicate matters. Okay, take this card in your hands. Got that card? I want you to have that in your hand right now. Don't look at it. Don't set it beside you. I want you to look at that. What we need is your name, your email, and your cell phone. And put down a text or a home phone if you like that. Put that down. We need to have that down. And just, you might find yourself saying, I like a morning hour, or I like afternoon, or evening, or night, and you just check that box. And if you're uncertain, just allow one of the people from the Adoration Committee to call you, and they'll tell you, we've got a real problem on this hour. We need somebody for this hour. And you'll say, I can do that. I'll take that. And you be the one. Now remember, I want to ease your mind. You can change your day or hour anytime that you want. You can just ask and they'll find another hour for you. If there's a conflict in your schedule, it's easy to find a substitute. Also, you're able to call your partner, your prayer partner. If there's two of you at that hour, and we hope there always will be, you can call your partner, make sure that they're going to be there. It's not to put a burden on you, it's to take the burden off of you. So these are the moments for us. So I want you to think about this. This is our night. This is our time when we want you to not just learn about the Eucharist, not just appreciate the Eucharist and Mass itself. We want you to grow. We want you to open. We want you to open yourself to Christ in a whole new way. And adoration is perhaps the best way there could ever be. I'd like to invite the ushers back down now. This is our chance, folks. I want you to sign that card. I want you to check that off and give it to our ushers now. And we're going to be closing in just a few minutes. And so I'll ask the ushers to pick up these cards right now. We have one more night of our mission. That'll be tomorrow night, and it'll be another wonderful evening for us. We have hospitality immediately after this, and so we're inviting you all over there into the cafeteria, and Paul will be there with his wife, and they've got books and conversations, and we have many refreshments there for you, so this is a good time for you perhaps not only to meet them, but maybe even to make a new friend. Somebody sitting near you in church right now, this is your chance to do that. So again, we want you to open your hearts now to adoration. Please rise. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Go in the peace of Christ. God bless you all.